We are continuing with our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. Again, as we have stated over and over again, I think I'm driving that point home, we are looking at the law of God within a covenantal context. And to understand how this is a part of the life that we live. The law not only drives us to seek redemption apart from ourselves, which means we must have a salvation that is outside of our being, for we cannot contribute to our redemption, but it must be done for us. But at the same time, the law then becomes, for the believer, a standard of righteousness by which we live out our life unto our God. And so it is, we continue here now. This is our sermon 107, and we're dealing with the eighth commandment. And I hope, Lord willing, by next Lord's Day, before the fourth Sunday in which Deacon Enro will be practicing his sermon as a part of his education, that we will complete the eighth commandment. And I know that's a big promise coming from a minister, because they minister stretch the truth about that. I mean, we don't stretch the truth, we just talk a lot, and that's the problem. What we're looking at is whole question of that commandment which teaches us that we are not to steal. Our sermon text is out of Deuteronomy for this series. Deuteronomy 9:10-11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We ask, O God, that as we come to this most holy book, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that would receive that which your Spirit would teach us in this hour. May we, O God, cling to that which was written by your finger. It is your truth revealed to us. Father, we ask that in seeking out the truth, that we would not only have a knowledge of it, but may we have it as a part of our practical experience of Christianity. May we have that aspect of embracing it into our life by faith, clinging to and going forward in that truth. Thank you, O God, that you've given us your Spirit for that very reason, that we can progress in our sanctification, grow in our knowledge and wisdom, that as a result we will be, and we will seek to become, a better child of yours, according to your command. For this we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the larger catechism, which we are dealing with, asking question 140, which is the eighth commandment. And the eighth commandment, they said, is that thou shalt not steal. Out of Exodus 20, verse 15. The general scope that we've talked about over this is this whole aspect of the sanctity of property. People have a right to own property. Matter of fact, they have a responsibility to own it. The law was stated in the negative. Don't steal. Well, if everybody had a right to equality in property, that is to say, not just an equal right to achieve it, but if everybody had a right to claim your property as their property, stealing would be an impossibility. So the law was stated in the negative. Do not steal. What? That which does not belong to you. Thus, the positive side of this is that you are responsible to gather for yourself wealth. Now, it may be an enormous amount of wealth. I don't know. I've never had an enormous amount. But it could be an enormous amount of wealth. It may be a minimal amount of wealth. This is all decreed in the providence of God as it brought forth. We're not going to change that. If God didn't decree for me to become a multimillionaire, I'm not going to become a multimillionaire. But what we learn when we study the sovereignty of God is this. We can be content with what God has ordered for our life. For the journey He has set us on. Because the only thing we care about is His holiness. Our integrity to pursue His truth. To seek in everything to glorify Him as our God. And most of all, to praise His Son, who is our Redeemer. And so here we have this great commandment that has been given to us. Own property. Gather wealth. Provide for your family, Paul says. For he who will not provide for his own family, shame on him. We have a duty. We have a responsibility to do what we are being commanded. And the divine went on in question number 142 and said, what are the sins forbidden in this commandment? And that's where we have been really dealing with this whole question of finishing up the eighth commandment. We've already talked about the duties, and we've talked about our duties in a social way. We've exposed socialism. We've exposed communism. We've exposed that critical theory method that's used by the homosexuals, by the whole movement of racism that has gone on in this whole new trajectory of life here in this century that we've just started. We've seen it in feminism, transgenderism. It is nothing but a political ploy to Marxism. Doesn't say Marxism, and they don't necessarily want to claim communism, but they want to say it is a critical theory nonetheless. But we know who developed the critical theory. Having taken Hegel's dialectic, Marx resynthesizes and puts together a whole new concept of materialism and its ideal. And he goes against the idea of capitalism. And he says, free market economy. Be damned, we don't care. Everybody should reap the same rewards. But my friends, that never works. That was the very principle behind Plymouth Plantation when they came here. And if our Pilgrim's fathers could be here today, you know what they tell you? We nearly starved to death on that stupid theory. It doesn't work. It never will work. We must seek to develop those things that we ought to develop, but flee from the things that are wrong under this commandment. And we've come up to the point that we're looking at now, this week, bribery. Bribery, that is a price, a reward, or a gift, or a favor bestowed or promised with a view to prevent the judgment and or to corrupt the conduct of a person holding a trust. In other words, it's to get him to violate his responsibility in the vow or in the covenant or in the duty that he has taken upon himself. Bribery or a bribe is that which seduces. It seeks to rob. Or, if you please, it seeks to steal. To give a promise, a reward, or a consideration to a person. Any position of trust with a view to prevent the judgment or corrupt the conduct, to induce or influence by a bribe, to give a bribe to that individual in something that is a violation of this commandment. A bribe in this context. Now, let me give you a context. Somebody comes and they say, well, we know this is the case. We're here to deal with this. And they've been corrupted. It actually wasn't the case in fact. They, for example, let's say somebody was rented a property. And along comes an enforcer because the person wants to sell the property. And he bribes him. He gives him money. He said, go down there and condemn what they're doing so we can get them out. And I can get my property back. And then I can sell it and get rid of it. Because I can make a lot of money right now on it. I couldn't do that when I rented it. But now I can make some money. Go down and throw them out. Go down and violate my contract for me. Enforce something that is not true. Break the trust. So he shows up. He says, I see there are violations here. You're going to have to move out. You got code violations. Well, there are no code violations. But he identifies the violations. And he says, well, this is a violation. And this is a violation. And the person has no idea. They're just standing there and they're absolutely astounded. What in the world is going on? You must get out. That man received money to do evil. To violate this principle. And so in this context, bribe is always considered evil because it is designed toward some aspect of corruption, to commit an injustice. It's what the context is to a bribe. But on the other side, and this is always controversial when you say this, because the question is, is it a bribe? Well, I tend to think it is. Let's say that we are back in the time of Nazi Germany, and we have hidden some Jews in our house, and lo and behold, one Nazi soldier discovers that we have Jews hidden. Now, his job, according to his government, is to take control and bring everybody in and charge them. But say the owner of the house says to him, I've got $10,000 here. I want you to do the real right thing and deny that this is happening, that they can be protected, that we can be protected. That the sixth commandment is being properly used here. It's not bribing him to corrupt him, but to do what is morally the right thing. In a sense, it is a bribe, but not to corruption, not to evil, but to do rather the right moral thing. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing. In order to get someone to obey the law of God. Never. Give him his money, he goes his happy way, does not report it, and then you're able to eventually allow those that you're hiding to go on to freedom. And you've been a part of the help of preserving life of those people. It's important that we understand there is that type of a bribe. But I would say on the other end of it, it's not the bribe as we know a bribe or as we think of a bribe today. The norm is we think of a bribe as being what? Something that corrupts, something that does an injustice to an individual. And that's why bribery is forbidden. A person is not to sell themselves out, as it were, to do an evil for someone else or even for themselves in order to allow for a person to have an unlawful gain in the matter. Here again, the very principle is in our confession. When you take a pledge, when you make a contract, when you make a vow, you must keep it. It's not an option. Well, I made the vow, but I don't like the result. How? Our confession says, live with it. Even if it's to your own hurt, live with it. You know what that means? Let's say you made a commitment and you thought you had a sure thing and lo and behold, turns out not to be something as a positive gain, but a negative gain. You committed yourself to it. The divine said you must keep that vow even if what was told the possibility was that it would produce a certain thing. Even if it does not, and it's not under the control of the person, you got to live with it. Now, if you're frauded into it, or lied to, and that can be proven, you can't be held to a vow or a commitment that way. Taking vows are serious before our God. The Bible says, God himself had it written. You better think through the vow before you take it. Because once you take the vow, you've committed yourself to it. You cannot commit yourself to evil, to a non-truth, to a wrongdoing. That's impossible. You never can vow to sin. And if you find yourself that you've done so, you are really from that vow automatically. Sometimes that's not the case. You vowed, you made a commitment, you must keep the commitment. But thus, the same principle here. You're not to be and to pay a bribe or to receive a bribe to do evil. To defraud someone. So we read, for example, in Job 15 and verse 34. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. Bribery is forbidden. It's evil. It's deceitful. And it doesn't always have to be money. It can be a promise. Something given in return for an evil, corrupt action. So whether it is a promise to do something, whether it is the performance of something, whether it is the giving of money for something or something in material trade, does not matter. The bribe in that context to corruption it's always sinful, always evil, and you're never to do it. That's just God's command. Well, the divines go on then to say vexatious lawsuits. What in the heck is a vexatious lawsuit? A vexatious litigation is taking a legal action which is brought solely to harass or subdue an adversary. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let's say Jason and I went into business to do something. But I don't think he's holding up his end, and I think he's not using the funds of the company the way it ought to be done, whatever the case may be in that. And so I file a suit, try to break the trust of the company. Let's say the court says, well, I can't see where the trust is broken here. These are just things that happen under the act of God, as it were, and there is no violation. And then I file another litigation, and then another litigation, and another litigation, with the intent that at some point I'm going to drive him to have to defend himself with so much money, it's better to relieve himself from his relationship to that company and remove himself out of it. Or say you do it with a neighbor. You don't like a neighbor, he's in your neighborhood, and you say, excuse me, well, let's bring a suit against him. And then you bring another suit. And when you find another way to bring a suit against him. And over a period of time, those litigations go on, and he has to defend himself, and he has to pay. At some point, he runs out of money. Now he's forced to make a different decision. Or let me give you another illustration. This we think about happening between people all the time. Who's the number one person or the number one entity that is very good at this? I mean, they're professional at it. It's government. They have a treasure host of money. It's just non-ending. They collect our taxes. They've always got money. And when they want to force you to do something you do not want to do, you can find yourself in litigation after litigation after litigation with the intent of breaking you and making you submit to what they want. But at the same time, you can also deal with them in the same way, because there's sometimes when these kind of things go on, you know what they're called? Bureaucratic harassments. And you know that there's provisions in our federal statutes and our Constitution to stop bureaucratic harassment. It's called acting under the color of law. They're assuming that they have the authority to do what they're doing and to push you around and to violate your rights. But in reality, they do not. So you have the right to redress your grievance through litigation. That's not the same thing. But that's a provision our government has made for us. Because you'd be surprised when somebody wants something, and you don't know. It may not be the government as the whole government. It may be somebody in the government who's corrupt. And they're using their position and authority and power to try to beat you into submission, to give up something, or to move away from something, whatever the case may be. That's what we're talking about, being vexatious lawsuits. It is what we call today a frivolous lawsuit. We have, actually, the court, when they determine there is a frivolous lawsuit, they can act upon it and fine the person for bringing in them. Do you remember when the Alaskan governor, Sarah Palin, Bonnie said she was
getting out of the office of governor. And why? Because they had brought so many lawsuits against her, trying to force her out, that she could not afford any further litigation, nor did she believe the state had any obligation to also waste their money in this way. This was a liberal democratic move against her. Those are vexatious lawsuits. They are sins against this commandment. When a person does this, it's evil. It's sinful. And they need to be punished for their sin. And God will. But even our government recognizes such lawsuits are wrong. They don't always recognize that. It's usually only when you get up to the courts that's determined. But up to that point, if the court doesn't say anything, they do it. And they do it with impunity. We have to be careful not to get ourselves involved in these kind of things. Our job is not to put a burden upon our fellow man that is not just, but which in actuality becomes an injustice. And you force him out of his rightfully what is his place, his material, whatever the case may be, his office position, when there is no violation. We're seeing that with the president today. These are vexatious lawsuits, investigations. What are they doing? They're battering him. They bring lawsuit after lawsuit to go and investigate. Bring it to trial. They are wicked people. And now we know they're more wicked than we thought they were. And the chickens are coming home to roost finally. And they're finding out many of the accusations had no foundation at all. Lo and behold, they're finding out it's being tied to the last president of the United States that we had. And it was a part of his plan to have a shadow government to overthrow if the Republicans won, to cause them to have failure after failure and not to be able to accomplish anything. And yet, in the providence of God, our president accomplished more than they did in 1 year, 8 years. Just unbelievable. And he'll do it and bring us back again. But here's the wickedness in our society. And yet they themselves are wicked people indeed. Proverbs 3:29-30 says, "Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm." There's the command of God. A moral man will live by that. An immoral man, a man who will eventually be condemned before the judgment throne of God at the end of time, will violate it with impunity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 6 through 8, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" Paul says, how can brothers strive this way and then take their things to the world? Go before unbelievers to settle issues between believers. What in the world are you thinking? How can you be brothers in Christ and act this way to each other? He says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you
that you go to law against one another. What, you can't settle it in the courts of the church? Cannot resolve it according to the Word of God? You got to go to unbelievers who don't even believe in the Word of God? Why do you not rather accept wrong? In other words, if you've committed an evil and it's been shown to you, why do you just simply not accept that finding? Exhaust the remedies within the ecclesiastical order. Go all the way to the top, to the General Assembly, to find relief. Have them review the evidence. But if you're found wrong, why don't you accept it? I've never understood that. You need to have, at some time, people want to bring allegations against you. And when those who are in authority say, there's nothing here, they continue to make the allegations. Why can they not accept the wrong that they have done? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul says, maybe there's an injustice that can't be found here. And so you'll be cheated. And Paul says, so let yourself be cheated. I used to help people by personally giving them money to do things, especially when it came to their children and education. We are a church that has always been committed to education. I gave money to one young man one time. He said, I don't have any money to buy the books and stuff that I need for my children for education. Can I borrow some money? And I said, yes. We figured up how much he needed. I sent a check to the school that was run by a very good friend of mine. Well, I didn't send it to him. I gave it to him to send on. And I wrote it out in his name. That was my mistake. My intent was to send it directly to the school, and I didn't. A month later, he came and said, I need money to get my kids to school. And I said, I don't understand. What do you need now? I need the books. I need this. I said, but I gave you the money already. Well, you know, we cashed the check and we spent it because we needed it for other things. No. That's not what was given to you for. I gave you money for one purpose. You only have to do that so many times before you say, you know what? You tell us what it is you need, we'll buy it for you, and we're not going to let you handle the money. Because if you sin, you're going to bring hard feelings from us because we helped and you deceived us. And we don't want to be in that boat. Paul says, maybe you're being cheated. Maybe they can't find the injustice here. But you know in reality, there was an injustice. You were cheated. Paul says, why don't you just simply accept being cheated? Rather than take it to the world. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. How can you do them? Our job is to honor our social relationships and agreements that we have with one another, especially within the house of the Lord. It's very important. It's not to say there isn't a place for lawsuits. I certainly believe there is. But we have our own courts to resolve conflicts. Why do you go to outside sources?
to non-believers to settle issues that should be settled, should have been settled, excuse me, in the house of the Lord. Paul says, I don't understand it. You've been wronged, and it's been determined you were wronged, and it needs to be restored. If it is found that you were wrong in what you did, accept the wrong. If that's the determination, accept it. If you've been cheated, accept the cheat. But the last thing you want to do is go to the courts before the heathen with your brethren on issues that should have been settled in our church courts. Now, that really gives rise to a whole series that I could do on the necessity of church courts. The necessity of church discipline. The fact you take vows to come to the church, you join, and you're going to do all these things, and you say, yes, I will do them. And the first thing you do when you don't like it is you walk away from your vows. My question is, how can you walk away from things you vow to God? Because those are never released by God. He'll hold them to you. He will punish you for them to the day you die for violating your vows. We have a whole chapter in our confession dedicated to this very thing. We have courts given to us by God in the establishment of our churches to solve these issues. How dare you walk out of our churches and violate your vows and violate the trust of others? Which many times has come at the expense of wrongs they have committed. Why don't you just accept the wrongs? You think you're cheated? Well, accept it. Maybe you'll know better next time. But how do you take these things before the world? You take your brother to the courts of the world, and you continue to bash him. You take it to the church, hoping to wear them down till they finally say, we'll give in to you, even though there is no substance. With the hope that eventually the person will become so weary and having to deal with it, that perhaps they'll just simply resign and quit. Brethren, we are supposed to be better than that. But I'm telling you, the church is full of people who say they love Christ. I'm going to be honest with you. They only honor hell in most of the things they do. You vow, you commit, you promise, fulfill it. That is a real sign of your Christian commitment. You took a vow. You said you would do these things. Do them. Do them. Do what you have promised to produce in your vow and your commitment and your promises that you have made. And do it to the glory of God. Because he's the one you answer for. And to these things. Well, I'm going to end there today. I want us to think about these things. These are things that violate this eighth commandment. Stealing. Doesn't have to be just money. Stealing anything. Time. Robbing people of things that can be immaterial or material. Doesn't matter. Theft of any kind. Any type of injustice where you steal the right of the other person is unjust. Such should not be said of the house of Christ. We are the kingdom of Christ. We do not behave that way. We do not behave the way of the world. Oh, we may find ourselves in dealing with unrighteous men, and we may have to go to a regular court. Nothing wrong with that. There are places for that. But in the household of God? I think not. But you see, when you preach these kind of things and teach it, most people don't want to be a part of what you're doing. You don't want to go over there because those people believe in church discipline. They believe that if you vow something, you ought to keep it. What kind of Christians are they? You ought to be able to leave and go where you want to go at any time. Well, you know what? If you believe that, don't take a vow. Don't join. Don't participate. Don't tell us one thing and then act a different way. Because you violate this commandment, you're a sinner. God will condemn it. We must keep our commitment to each other, our vows to each other, our vows to the church, to our denomination, to all that we are doing to the kingdom of God. We must honor our promises, our commitments. We must never take a bribe to do what's wrong. In any of our actions to create an injustice to anyone. Because when we do, we violate a commandment that most people think just deals with stealing. They don't understand the implications of how far-reaching that theft is. It's not just money, and it's not just a few material things. You can steal a lot of things from people. But the commandment says, do not steal. Doesn't say do not steal except for, it says do not steal. This is your duty to walk in the Lord, to keep His commandment. May God encourage us, strengthen us to our commitments, our promises, our duties. If we're not keeping Him, then we've got to change, that's all. Confess where we have failed. Make things right and go forward. It's the pride that keeps us from doing what we ought to be doing. And that's a shame. Because there's nothing greater, there's no more greater rejoicing than one who's restored in the kingdom of God. When the sheep goes astray, we bring him home. And we rejoice. When the young man goes away, he spends all of his inheritance, and he ends up eating in the pig trough when he comes home back to his father and admits that he's done the very wrong thing. His father rejoices. The family rejoices with them. Forgiveness has to be given. And forgiveness has to be accepted. We rejoice when the restoration comes because this commandment mandates it for us. And so it is. Things we should not be doing that really demonstrate to the world and to ourselves that we are not followers of Christ. We are lawbreakers. We are lawless. And sin is breaking the law of God. That's what it is. And if you're a sinner breaking the law of God, one day you'll stand before God and give an account. And I know people say, well, I will flee to Christ. But maybe Christ will not accept you. Depart from me, you who've said, I've done this in your name, I've done that in your name. I've never loved you. You were not my child. You did not keep your promises. You did not do the things you were commanded to do. You dealt treacherously with impunity to others. Not my child. You were just deceived. Satan had stole your heart. You were blind. But those who are not blind, those who love the Lord, they will seek to always find the right and the means of justice, of restoration, of love and commitment one to another. May we have that spirit of love from God in our hearts through Christ our Lord. May we desire to live to His standard of righteousness. We ask that in our most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?